Well, I am very honored to be invited again to be on this great lectureship. I think it's the premier lectureship in the Brotherhood, and we really are grateful for what this congregation means to the cause of Christ, the fine elders, great men, Brother and Sister McClish. Glad that Brother Gary Summers is here. Let me tell you something. He is an outstanding gospel preacher. We love and appreciate him, and we rejoice that he's here. And I know that you're holding up his hands here at Denton. And we are always glad to be around him. Certainly appreciate what Valley Publications is doing in getting this material out. And a lot of work involved in putting out a book. I'm familiar somewhat with that, and I hope that you'll buy this book. Hope that you'll take it back, numerous copies of it. And I hope that you'll get the whole set of commentaries that Brother Dub really got started, and other lectureships have taken up, also having lectureships on the Old and New Testament and have books. And we hope that you'll get a whole set of that for your library and also for the libraries of your children. But anyway, we're glad to see each one here. This is an excellent, excellent crowd, Brother Dub, and we're glad that each person is here. Yes, it's very unfortunate that we have to discuss this question. In fact, it's one of the wildest theories I have ever heard of in my life, the Max King theology. And it's really a religion. It's a theology. It's not just a doctrine. It's a whole religion. And when you study about the Max King doctrine, you realize that they just completely rework what the Bible means and come with really the very opposite to what it says. Throughout God's dealings with man, there has have been perversion after perversion of the Scriptures and the departures from the truth. And Peter wrote to those who knew the Scriptures. Paul wrote of those that are able to understand the Scriptures. But, Peter wrote that there are some who are ignorant and unsteadfast. They are unstable, and they wrest the Scriptures. 2 Peter 3:16. Further he warned, therefore, beloved, knowing these things beforehand, beware, lest, being carried away with error of the wicked, you fall from your own steadfastness. 2 Peter 3:17. The adherents to the Max King doctrine are past masters at twisting the Scriptures. They turned the Scriptures upside down and inside out. And when they are pressed with formidable scriptural evidence against their theology, they will twist the Scriptures again and again and again. We're hoping that there are some here this afternoon who will speak up and attempt to defend their position. But I'll guarantee you that you will notice that they are past masters in twisting the Scriptures. Virtually everything they see in the Bible, it seems, breathes A.D. 70. Now, I want to make a confession here. Brethren, at one time, for a short time, I held the early date on the book of Revelation. And it seemed that the more I got into that position, the more I began trying to see A.D. 70 throughout the Scriptures. I remember years ago when I argued with Brother Turner that Daniel 12, 2 and 3 was talking about A.D. 70. Can you imagine that? And I didn't convince Brother Turner. Brother Turner convinced me. He knows more about the prophets than anybody I know today. And you know what? After I could say that, what he was saying, boy, it was so clear to me. The truth about the matter is, I abandoned the early date of AD, the early date of the book of Revelation, because I couldn't defend it. The evidence is not there. To them, AD 70 is the hub of the Bible, not Pentecost. And they even come with their own hermeneutic. Well, that's not unusual. The modernists come with their hermeneutic. When two adherents were trying to defend their AD 70 theory at Mystical Preaching on one occasion, one of the adherents, I'm simply pointing out that they don't even have it lined up themselves as to what the Bible teaches. One of the adherents said, we do not believe that, when somebody said that they believe something. And the other one, Max King adherent said, yes, we do. I know of another person who has recently gone into the AD 70 doctrine, but he said, I don't agree with Max King on everything. What I'm saying is, they're saying lo here and lo there. And when you come with your homespun shade tree hermeneutic, you have a tendency to do that. In addition to that, I submit to you that the Max King theology is bizarre. First of all, I call it Kingism because of the same reason that Christ in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14 accused the people there of teaching false doctrine, is teaching the teaching of Balaam. How many times is Jeroboam mentioned in the Old Testament as regarding the one who made all Israel to sin? He got the credit for it by inspiration. Max R. King is the theology's leading sports spokesman. Thus, the identity of Kingism is not used in derision any more than when I talk about the Bales doctrine, that I have anything personally against Brother Bales. I didn't. I love Brother Bales. I love Brother King. I hate the doctrines. The religion has also been termed the AD 70 theory. It's also been termed realized eschatology. I think they've backed off of that some because this says that all things that had to do with the last things have already taken place. They've already been realized in AD 70. Well, they kind of got their tail in a crack on that, and so they kind of back off of using that term a little bit. But they call it covenant eschatology or preterism or New Covenant Christianity. Let me tell you something. Isn't it wonderful to be able to talk about simply the gospel and the one faith and the old Jerusalem gospel? Isn't that wonderful? Instead of having to come with some type of term to classify some religion that you've come up with. In July the 17th through the 20th of 1973, when King debated Brother Gus Nichols, he said the Holy Scriptures teach the second coming of Christ, including the establishment of the eternal kingdom, the day of judgment, the end of the world, and the resurrection of the dead, all occurred with the fall of Jerusalem and Judaism in AD 70. He wrote that AD 70 is more important than the cross and Pentecost. I quote, these inaugural events, that is the cross and Pentecost in the context, cannot be permitted to overshadow the inseparable parousia of Christ's consummation with respect to the coming of the kingdom of God in power and glory at the end of the age. What are some of their tenets? Number one, all Bible prophecy was fulfilled completely by AD 70. Two, the kingdom came with power in AD 70. Third, Christ appeared the second time in AD 70, the second coming. He visibly appeared. The judgment day took place in AD 70. The dead were raised and dead conquered in AD 70. The law of Moses ended in AD 70. Satan's rule ceased in AD 70. Boy, isn't that great that we don't have a problem with Satan anymore? The world ended in AD 70. Heaven and hell began in AD 70. Boy, isn't that bizarre? I also term this theology the mongrel theology. The religion of Max King is not new. Although C.D. Beagle, father-in-law of King, wrote in the introduction to the Spirit of Prophecy, if each scripture studied in the textual setting, I am certain a whole new view of scriptures will open before you. Let me tell you something. It's not a new, fresh approach. In the Library of the Memphis School of Preaching, we have a book entitled Universalism Against Itself, written more than 100 years ago by Dr. A. Wilfred Hall, 1883. I want you to listen. Coming crisis fraught with incalculable interest to the Christian, yet strange as it may appear to the reader, universalism teaches that this important event took place at the destruction of Jerusalem nearly 1,800 years ago. This position is taken in order to avoid, if possible, the admission of a future general judgment, which everywhere stands closely connected with the second coming of Christ. If universalists could succeed in making the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans the date of this second advent of the Savior, they could then, without fear of successful controversy, contend that the scattering of the Jewish nation, demolition of the metropolis and temple, was the scene of the general judgment so frequently referred to by Christ and his apostles. But if they fail in this particular, there's not an honest universalist who would not acknowledge that the judgment day connected with the second coming of Christ, with the coming of Christ, is yet future. Let this be borne in mind. Universalists know full well that this conclusion must fall, and hence they have laid claim to several portions of scriptures which, combined with their powers of mystification, I want you to notice that word, mystification. Boy, they're past masters at mystification. Have given a context of plausibility to their assumption. He then turned in and in this pretty thick book exposed the false reasoning of the universalists that the second coming was in A.D. 70, stating among other things 25 reasons why the scriptures exposed that the second coming could not be at the destruction of Jerusalem. So Kingism has kinship with the universalism of the 19th century. That's going to get every one of us saved, you see, because we're not going to be judged. Now, why would King advertise his book, Spirit of Prophecy, on the book flyer as now a fresh look at prophecy? Well, especially is this true when not only universalists held that, but C.H. Dodd held it in the 1930s, that Christ came way back there. Dodd had it fulfilled in the personal ministry of Christ, the second coming of Christ. The King acts have it fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. King says, the application of prophecies, and I have all this documented in the book so you can read that. Application of prophecies to historical events beyond the end of Judaism, that is A.D. 70, is an abuse of the Word of God that has been productive of much and grievous error. Not one historical event since the fall of Jerusalem can be pointed out as a fulfillment of any one specific prophecy in the entire Bible. Well, he said it was taught in the early church that Christ came in A.D. 70, and it was lost in the Dark Ages. Let me tell you something. If you believe that Christ is yet to come, then you're treading God's word underfoot by looking for a future literal fulfillment of what already happened. That's what King says. Well, is it fresh? New? Is it 100 or even 1,000 years old? Well, Brother Beagle and Brother King found it to be new and fresh. Truth about the matter is, this heresy is too new and fresh to be Bible. It's a hodgepodge. It's a mongrel theology of Judaism, Universalism, Christianity, Doddism, Spiritualism, Russellism, that is, James Stuart Russell. And I mention him because he is the father of the doctrine. He wrote a book, The Parousia, a study of the New Testament doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And you know what? He, being the father, originated it in these modern times, and that's the reason why I guess he's quoted by so many folks, later authors. King quotes Russell, uses his material. Ed Stephen quotes him. Charles Geiser quotes him. Well, you wonder, how in the world can... What does all this mean? Well, Kingism has a key to understanding prophecy. You know, we've lived a long time, people have, since the church was established nearly 2,000 years ago, and finally Brother King gives us the key to understanding the scriptures. In his debate with Brother Varner, Parker's already in his speech, tape one, King Inman's speech, West Virginia, May 27, 1971, King asked, is there a key by which we can come to a proper, consistent interpretation of prophecy? Well, you know, hermeneutics, true hermeneutic, says that you accept the words of the Bible in their literal sense unless there's something in the context to show that they're figurative, right? Well, he just reverses that. It is the belief of the author, King said, that the spiritual method of interpretation is firmly established in the Bible and is the basic primary method of interpretation involved in end-time prophecy. Spiritual method of interpretation prevails in regard to the establishment and development of spiritual Israel, the church, as opposed to Judaism, and to her is given the large portion of Old Testament prophecy. He says the spiritual principle of interpretation receives its support in Isaac, whereas just as the literal or fleshly principle adheres within Ishmael and cannot be applied to Isaac. And so his key becomes clear. All things pertaining to spiritual Israel, that is, the church, must be understood by the spiritual meaning of the method of interpretation, spiritual or figuratives, although he wouldn't go quite into making that synonymous. And all things pertaining to fleshly Israel, Judaism or national Israel, must be understood by the literal method of interpretation. Well, he doesn't apply his rule consistently. Let's think about fleshly Israel, the Jews. Wasn't John the Baptist, whose message was to fleshly Israel, the Jews, required, didn't he talk about lowering the mountains and raising the valleys? Well, that has to be literal, folks. And so he needed some CBs and so forth back there to help him with bulldozers to raise the valleys and lower the mountains. Let me tell you something. God's inspired interpretation of Isaiah 43 through 4 doesn't follow King's key. Neither does King have fleshly Israel, that is Jerusalem, destroyed with a literal flood of water, as Daniel 9:26 says they would be overflowed with a flood. In addition to that, I'd like for them to go in further into their proxy baptism, where those Christian Jews, quote, back there, supposedly had to be baptized for the dead Jews. Those Jews that died under the old covenant and didn't get to be baptized. What do you think about proxy baptism? Should we start repenting of our criticizing the Mormons about their proxy baptism? But he's not consistent in his spiritual Israel, the church, application, you see, having to do with all spiritual application. The persecution that was prophesied, Matthew 24, 21, was a literal persecution rather than a spiritual one. Well, doesn't that have to do with spiritual Israel? The church suffered a physical tribulation. And then they misapply Elijah. To make that refer to Christ and his second coming, the Elijah of the New Testament, and even to Christians between the time of A.D. 70 and Acts 2. Well, Brother Varner pointed out an interesting point, and that is, what evidence does he give? He simply says it, and we're to accept it. But you think about spiritual Israel, the church. Of whom is the church composed? Let me tell you something. It's not composed just of spirits. We have physical bodies, don't we? And what about the Lord's Supper in the spiritual Israel, the church? Don't we partake of the material, literal bread and fruit of the vine? How do you enter the church of the Lord, spiritual Israel? Aren't you born in the water, from the water grave of baptism? And when you think of the allegories and the kingism, you realize that King comes with all kinds of allegories in the New Testament. How many allegories do you find in the New Testament? In Galatians chapter 4, I read of where Paul talked about an allegory in the Old Testament. And there are a number of allegories in the Old Testament types pointing to the antitype New Testament. Let me ask you this. Where are those allegories that are in the New Testament? That would have the New Testament a type of something. Now, what's the antitype of the New Testament? You say? Well, I know that the Old Testament contained types and shadows. But let me tell you something. The Old Testament was nailed to the cross. Now, of what is the New Testament a type? Nothing that I know about. How can it be a shadow of anything? It's the real substance, Paul said, Colossians 2:16. The Old Testament was a tutor to bring us to Christ. Now, let me ask you this. How many people today speak in allegories and in figurative language? How often do we do that? Let me tell you something. That's the reason why New Testament is written so much in literal language and so much of the Bible. In fact, most of it. King has no more authority than Mary Baker Eddy to make everything or much of it in allegory. He's absolutely without portfolio to do so. Paul made Galatians 4, the Old Testament allegory. But let me tell you something. He did that by inspiration. I don't know anybody walking around today who has inspiration. Let me tell you, to look for an allegory and to come with allegories in the New Testament reminds me of that fellow looking in the dark cellar, you know, for a black cat, and he was blind, and the cat wasn't even there in the first place. Now, let me tell you something. If you refuse to use King's Key, you know what you're doing? You're bringing about disunity. You're marring the wisdom of God. You're darkening the light of divine revelation. It is to sin. It is to demonstrate weakness. And it is to distort the truth. I'm quoting Max King there. Well, you know, step number one is falling for a false religion is to fall for his definitions, right? I had a university professor one time who defined inspiration. He said that Shakespeare was just as inspired as the Apostle Paul. You buy their definitions and you buy into their doctrine. I do not buy into King's definitions. Second coming of Christ. King, in his debate with Brother Nichols, stated, I affirm the visible coming of Jesus Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. I affirm the actual coming and the real coming of Jesus Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. He said there's no time period between the fall of Jerusalem and the second coming of Christ. There are synonymous events time-wise. There's no scriptural basis for extending the coming of Christ beyond the fall of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem, King says, did not leave unfulfilled one single prophecy, promise, or blessing. Amazing. Boy, I read in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 about the destruction of the diverse beasts, the Roman Empire, 476 A.D. And I also read about the destruction of some cities that didn't take place until 1,000 years after the time of Christ. But that's amazing to me. King theology holds that Jesus' second visible final return appearing was in A.D. 70 when Vespasian dispatched Titus to destroy the city of Jerusalem where Christ came visibly. And you know what? Guys are agreed with him. He said the Bible teaches the second, the final coming of Christ took place at the fall of Jerusalem, A.D. 70. Now you know, when you look at the word visibly, you probably think visibly, right? Wrong. Visible doesn't mean visible. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, when the Bible says, "Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him." You know, you read that and you think every eye is going to see him, but you missed it again. To King, such expressions are not to be taken literally. They're just figurative expressions. And if you don't believe it, just ask him. Now let's go to Matthew 24 and 25. My friends, I wish I had time to talk about this. Brother Dub, I need 3.5 days. In Matthew 23:36, he says, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Here is a parenthesis. In Matthew 24:34, he says, all these things shall come to pass upon this generation. In other words, he reverses it. And he hems it in there. And that is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Christ discussed relative destruction of Jerusalem growing out of his scathing rebuke of the scribes and Pharisees. Destruction would soon come upon them. This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. 24:34, he began the discussion that all these things shall come upon this generation. 23:36. And so he hemmed these in. Whatever was going to happen between those verses would be in that particular generation. Jerusalem refused to accept salvation through the Messiah. And Christ said unto them in 23:38, behold your house, that is your system, the Jewish economy, the temple, is left in you desolate. Not long before, when Christ cleaned out the temple, he said, you have made my Father's house a den of thieves. But now he said, your house. Now my friends, between that time, God's presence had left the temple. Like God's presence left the temple in the Old Testament before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. And we see the glory of the Lord leaving it in Ezekiel chapter 10 and chapter 11. And so the temple was no longer God's house. It's your house now. God's presence had departed from it in anticipation, preparation of God's establishing of the new tabernacle made without hands, the church kingdom, Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. And so we find, see not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Having asked the apostles about these things, he proceeded to describe the events having to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He also contrasts the destruction that will take place of this whole universe at the end of time, at the end of the world, the second coming of Christ. And that begins with Matthew 24:35, where it says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. He describes two different events. Max King makes them one event. Now, he warned that someone would try to mislead them, 24:4, that they would hear of wars and desolations of wars and so rumors would take place, nation against nation, famine, earthquakes, and so forth. He said these things would just be the beginning, and there would be false prophets and false Christs that would begin arising. Even the persecutions of Christians and the gospel being preached through the world would not mean the destruction of Jerusalem would be immediate. What would show that it would be immediate? The abomination of desolation that was spoken by Daniel, Daniel 9, 26 and 27. I don't have time to go into that, but let me tell you something. The destruction of Jerusalem is not within Daniel's 70 weeks there. It follows the 70 weeks. Compare the first abomination of desolation when Antiochus Epiphanes came in, the fourth, 167 to 164 B.C., and destroyed took over the city and offered a sow on the altar of Jehovah and sprinkled the pig broth into the holy place and most holy place of the temple. When Jerusalem would be besieged by foreign armies, then the time would be upon them. And he said, you flee to the mountains. And woe to the woman who is heavy with child. Pray that it not be on the Sabbath day, lest the gates be closed. Or the winter time would make escape difficult, be a time of difficulty. In time of such persecutions, Christ said that people might claim to be Christs or to be prophets to lead away the saints. Verses 23 through 27. But Christ said, I will not be there. I will not be personally there. I will not make a personal presence and appearance at that time. And if somebody says to you, lo, here is the Christ or there, believe it not. I won't be there. Well, Max King says he was there. Christ said, I won't be there. I'll go with Christ. After Pentecost, the Jewish system and temple was a dead carcass. Why? Because the law of Moses had been nailed to the cross. And the door of access to Judaism had been nailed shut when Christ was nailed on the cross. Our brethren used to believe that, and they used to know it. My friends, Here is Judaism left as an empty carcass. And the Bible says that where there's a carcass, the vultures gather to devour it. On this particular occasion, the Roman army. For people, that is the Jews, to continue to follow the law of Moses, to keep the Sabbath, to offer animal sacrifices and so forth, was to deny that the law was fulfilled when Christ was on the cross, and to deny the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, and to repudiate the immediate and complete rest from the taskmasters of sin. And the Hebrews writer said, if you go back under Judaism, there remains no more a sacrifice for sin. The blood of bulls and goats won't even forgive sins in promise anymore. Max King has the Jews saved by Judaism all the way to AD 70. You believe that? You know the apocalyptic language used by the Lord to describe the end of the carcass of Jerusalem in the temple is not unusual in describing the ends of the nation. I wish I could talk about the end of Babylon, Isaiah 13, the end of Edom, Isaiah 34, the end of Egypt, Ezekiel chapter 32, verses 2 through 4, when he's talked about causing the birds of the heavens to settle with thee, and I will satisfy the beasts of the whole earth with thee. They would devour until they were full. They were fully satiated. Now let me tell you something. When Jerusalem went down, the earth didn't literally shake, nor the sun, nor the moons, nor the moon, nor the stars refused to shine. It simply is described like when Babylon went down and Edom went down and Egypt went down. And I want to show you something. Our Lord did not appear personally when these things happened. Lord did not appear literally and personally when Jerusalem was destroyed, nor did he claim that he would personally appear. You know what he said? He said, there shall appear the sign, S-I-G-N, of the Son of Man in heaven. Now what would that sign be? Let me tell you something. That sign would be that he would be at the right hand of God, but yet he would be working through the Romans. This sign does not fulfill the requirement of the Lord's second appearing. You know, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, he said, so shall he appear a second time, like he did the first time. Well, he didn't appear like that in the destruction to Jerusalem, right? Don't forget, if any man say, lo, and here's Christ, or there, here, believe it not. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, certainly those who were connected to the Jewish economy mourned. Now, Christ was coming on the clouds of heaven. Somebody says, well, that has to be visible and that has to be personal. No, it doesn't. Go back to the Old Testament where Egyptian came against Egyptian civil war. And when the Assyrians came against Egypt, and you know what language you find when that happened? Behold, Jehovah rideth upon a swift cloud, and cometh into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall tremble at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. Let me tell you something. If you get Christ literally within the instruction of Jerusalem, I'll get God literally within Egypt with the same language. No, God was not personally there. He was not visibly there. But I'll tell you what, the evidence of his existence was there. And it caused those idols to tremble. Believe it. Well, I wish I had time to go on and to talk about those signs that were given leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. But beginning in verse 35, you don't have signs leading to the second coming of Christ. In fact, you know what? There'd be a lot of problem before the destruction of Jerusalem, but there would be business as usual before Christ comes, and will be when he comes. And he's going to come as a thief in the night. Now somebody says, well, what about that word day? Well, let me discuss that word day. Before, when he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, before verse 36, he talked about those days. But after, he talks about that day. That day. Well, what does the Lord say about that? Many shall say unto me that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in thy name? And again I will profess to them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Now let me ask you this. Who said that to the Lord in AD 70? Who said it?
who appears before the judgment throne of God in AD 70 and says, Lord, didn't we not prophesy by thy name? You see, that's some more of that spiritualizing that's done. But we have the sign of the Son of Man. But let me tell you something. When he comes back, you won't see a sign of it. You'll see him. He's going to be here in person. Well, oh me, 2 Peter 3. Let me just say a word about 2 Peter 3. It talks about that day, the day of the Lord. Now what were those people denying in 2 Peter 3? Were they denying? Does anybody believe that they were denying the destruction to Jerusalem? No, sir. They weren't denying the destruction of Jerusalem. They were denying that Christ was going to come back literally and personally. And let me tell you something. Peter knew by inspiration what they were denying. And so you know what he did to prove that Christ is coming back literal? He went back to the literal flood, didn't he? What were they scoffing about? Not that Judaism was going, they didn't believe in Judaism being raised from the dead in AD 70. My, the end of the world. This was the end of the world, Max King says. The destruction of the temple, coming of Christ. This was when heaven and earth shall pass away. This was when the greater and more perfect tabernacle was entered by all the redeemed. Denial is made, he says further, however, that the world involved in redemption and destiny, destined to end at Christ's return, is the physical or material world. A necessary and vital emphasis of this study is the consummation of Christ's redemptive purposes at a time and a manner that do not require the abolition of God's material creation or the cessation of time known to man. The world ended in AD 70. What was that world? That was the heaven and the earth of Judaism. And the heaven and earth, the Jewish economy, ended in AD 70. And the new economy of the Christian age, whatever that means, began in AD 70. Let me ask you this. You see any time in the Bible where heaven and earth mean something other than Judaism? I do. I see it in Matthew 24:35. This heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. I see that as the literal universe. But you see, he applies it to Judaism. Well, where did he get that? Well, he got it from Russell, and he got it from the Universalists and others back there, I guess. King attempts to apply Matthew 7:17-18, as he does Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away. And he said, no jot or tittle shall pass away until all these things be fulfilled, and so forth. Heaven and earth shall pass. Now, Christ said, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished. Now here he talks about heaven and earth being Judaism. Now my friends, heaven and earth here, I don't know any reason to call that Judaism, the Jewish economy. It's heaven and earth. And it's as sure as the heaven and earth is going to stand, not one jot or tittle would pass from the law of Moses till all be fulfilled. King says, and I have it in here and I don't have time to get to it. Max King says that the New Testament order, the law of Christ, did not come in, or the new covenant was not fully fulfilled until AD 70. And that the Gentiles were under the law of Christ, the new covenant beginning with Acts 2, but the Jews did not start being under it until AD 70. I read, brethren, that not one bit of the law of Moses would end until all of it ended. And I also read in the Hebrews writer that he had taken away the first that he might establish the second. And it was so sure until it was as sure as the continuation of this earth and the heavens. Well, I got through about a fourth of it.